open the Word of God, let's look to the Lord for His help. Our Father, we look to Thee now. Thank Thee for the blessings already of this Lord's Day. It's our favorite day of the week, and we are so grateful that we can spend it in the courts of God. We thank Thee for what we heard yesterday, for the obvious help given to our dear brethren, and for what they were able to teach us. We thank Thee that this assembly has put on this conference, and for all who have come, we would pray individual and family blessings, and as a result, that the Word of God would be a help to all the assemblies that were represented. As we look at this subject now from the Word of God, we would confess to Thee our abject failures in so many aspects of this in our lives. But we are grateful that the Word of God, which we heard yesterday, is God's blueprint. It is perfect. The Word of God is sure and certain and steadfast and unerring. And we are so grateful that we have a rock that we can return to, and we have the Word of God that we can go back to, and we have a foundation which will never be shaken. So, Father, help us to speak well of Thee and of Thy Son and of Thy plan for families, for homes. And we would just pray that as this afternoon progresses, that even in the Bible discussion and in the questions and answers, we would pray that the Lord would be in it. Keep us from ourselves. And we would pray, Father, to hide us behind the cross and grant that we all might speak well of our Heavenly Father and His great plan for our lives. We pray for this assembly. Pray Thy sustaining and preserving blessing upon it. We pray to bless the dear people of God. We thank Thee for those over the years who have remained faithful. We pray for the surrounding assemblies, these tent meetings. We think of them all. We pray for Hatboro, for John and David. And we pray for Gene in Newington. And we pray for Josh and David Zuderma there in Livingston. We ask Thee, Father, to remember the meeting here tonight with our brethren, Andrew and John. We would pray that this weekend would be crowned with a soul coming to the Savior. Now we look to Thee expectantly. Father, we need Thy help, and we wait upon Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, just a quick announcement on the schedule. I will not be giving a conference summary. I guess I could summarize the conference up until this point. It's been wonderful. Our brethren were brilliant. They had the help of the Lord. So that's my summary. So I guess I can step down now. You might not feel the same way after this meeting's over. However, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the subject of children and family life. And I hope to be done perhaps a little after 3. We're going to have a break then. And then what we'll do is we will run the whole rest together. So I have 10 passages that you have there that we're going to look at, to look at some of the nitty-gritty issues of family life and, pardon me, Andrew, of parenting. Andrew said we are not allowed to use that word, but I'm going to transgress him a number of times. I don't know a better word, but he has a real problem with making a noun out of a verb or a verb out of a noun. The other thing is that when we were asked to do this, I don't know about these guys, but my first thought was that I was thrilled to be included with two men that I hold in the highest regard. We get along very well. Andrew has become a dear friend, and John and I go way back. We're actually cousins, and I have loved John as long as I've known him, I think. So we were thrilled to be invited, the honor of being invited to come. Then when we were told what the subject matter was to be, we were terrified. If I could show you the emails that flew back and forth between the three of us, I think honestly we would have rather gone somewhere together and maybe go fishing or hunting or something. As they both said yesterday, these are weighty issues. And what makes them really, really weighty is, and I'm going to speak for myself because they expressed themselves yesterday, there's none of the three of us that's remotely close to an expert in any of these things. So what we're going to be doing really is we're going to be going back often, as John suggested yesterday, to the blueprint to look at what the Bible teaches. John and I have had the privilege of being together for two weekend conferences, just the two of us, on the Christian family, one in Arizona and one in the state of Washington. And there's going to be a little bit that John might hear that's repeat information, but when I was told that, or when I was considering children and grandchildren, I have to be honest that the Lord impressed upon me to go at a completely different angle that I've never gone before. So we're going to start reading in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is just an introduction to four other passages that I'm going to look at with you, and we're going to try to learn some characteristics of our Heavenly Father. So we're going to look first of Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 14. And Paul says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this phrase, "the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is repeated seven times in the epistle to the Ephesians, "of whom the whole family," or every family, "in heaven and earth is named." Now, two modern translations render this verse this way: "from whom all the family in heaven and earth receives its name, from whom every family in heaven and on earth gets its true name. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now, there are at least three wonderful things about this little passage, and we're going to look at them just for a second in reverse order. Verses 20 and 21 are one of the great doxologies of the New Testament. And you wonder why Paul didn't conclude the entire epistle with these verses, but he sticks these two verses in here, and this is one that we have, all of us, I believe, gotten great comfort from. The next thing that is a thrill is that verse 16 talks about the fact that we can be strengthened by the Spirit of God in our inner person. And then 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And at the end of verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the clearest passage in the New Testament to describe and explain that when you and I were saved, the entire Godhead came to live within us. I mean, we don't often think about that. You know, we sing the hymn, "Since Jesus came into my heart." And the gospel is not inviting Jesus into my heart. But after I have been saved by his grace, the Spirit of God arrives to take up residence, and the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts, and then we can be filled with all the fullness of God. But the reason why I have read this is this specific reason. The passages I'd like to look at with you today, and we're going to get into the, as I say, the actual hands-on mothering, fathering, parenting, grandparenting in the Bible discussion. But I would like us to consider in the ministry here aspects of our Heavenly Father. I look back at my life as a father, and it's not the happiest of memories of some of the ways I've been. But our Heavenly Father never fails. And here we read that Paul seven times refers to him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says that every family on earth and in heaven has taken its derivation from this heavenly family. So we were hearing a little yesterday about the first family. Now I'm going to give you a list of human sorrows and sadnesses. And as I read these down, I want you to just go back to your memory and think of what the first family suffered. Okay, so here we go. Sin, hatred, jealousy, anger, division, resentment, murder, the mark of sin, loss, separation, sorrow, heartbreak, a curse, loneliness, judgment, and distance. So as you've been thinking of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, you have been thinking of how all of these things happened to that first family. But that's not the first family I was referring to. The first family I was referring to is this family, which is a single parent family. It's our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they suffered every one of these things as a family. So I'll read them again. And this time think of the Father sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. And think of a Father watching from heaven as his only Son was mistreated at the hands of his creatures. Sin, hatred, jealousy, anger, division, resentment, murder, the marks of sin, loss, separation, distance, sorrow, heartbreak, the curse, loneliness, judgment. Long before Adam and Eve and their two boys went through all of these things, the first family in heaven, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his everlasting Son, they looked forward to a period of time where they would endure all of these things. The Lord Jesus was always the Son of God. There are some who teach he only became a son when he became the Son of Man. That is not scriptural teaching. He was the eternal Son of God. God needed a little girl to help make him the Son of Man. But God's eternal purpose and plan for us was never to be an austere God of judgment and justice and righteousness. He planned to be our Heavenly Father. And the default position that the Lord Jesus went to when he was relating with God was my Father. So as we look at these passages and the character of God, I would like us to always go back to what a wonderful Father our Heavenly Father is. So our relationship now to this God of heaven, because of his Son, is that we have been adopted as sons into his family. And that's really what Paul's saying here. You remember one time that the Lord Jesus was praying. And I would imagine that he was kneeling and praying out loud. And his disciples were standing a ways back and they were watching and listening to him. Wouldn't that have been amazing to hear the Lord Jesus pray? So when he was done, this is in Luke 11, they immediately said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." So I decided, you know, that's been called the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. I decided a few years ago that I was going to do an exhaustive study on that prayer. And I am still to this day no further than the first two words. That's where I stopped. Our Father. He looked at his men in love and tenderness and he said, "Okay, you've asked and I will answer. After this manner, this is how you should pray. Our Father." So when he said our, he was including those men with him, one of whom at that point was to be the son of perdition. And then he said, "Father." And what was so amazing to those Jewish men is this, that the Jewish people did not call God Father in the Old Testament. In fact, we have put in an A and an E. We've basically bought a vowel to put into YHWH so we can pronounce Yahweh. They never pronounced the name of God. Never. They never attempted to. In fact, they came up with a name, Hashem, that they still use today, which means the name. They refer to God as the name. They actually called him that great and terrible name. And I interacted with Orthodox Jews for a few years on the internet every day trying to preach the gospel to them. And when they even write God, it's G-D. They will not write or say his name. Because the God of the Old Testament was a God of austere justice and holiness, to the point that anyone that came near the mountain was dead, to the point that a man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day was dead, to the point that David numbered the people and 70,000 of Israel died. That was the God of the Old Testament. They never could call him Father. And the disciples said, teach us how to pray. And he said, here's how you pray, our Father. So the Father in heaven has always had a perfect son. I was never anywhere close to that. My boys were better than I was. But this father had a son that was perfect. He never had to correct him. He never talked back to his father. He never broke one of his rules or one of his laws. He never needed to be disciplined, and he never had to say, I'm sorry. However, our Heavenly Father displays his characteristics as a father in dealing now with us, his children. So from these passages that we're going to look at, and for you moms and dads who are raising children, I want you to understand that these are not just father qualities. These are not just father characteristics, because God's tenderness in the Old Testament, in several scriptures, is displayed in terms of a mother's love and care. So these qualities that we're going to look at and learn from our Heavenly Father, these are ones that both fathers and mothers can use. So it's his character on display. A.W. Tozer said this, "How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God and Father who has none." So what we're going to do for the rest of the ministry is look at four passages where we learn the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. So the next is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." This is the Lord Jesus, of course, "lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, children. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence," or the respect that they were owed. "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Now here we have the first explanation of God's dealings with us as his children. There are three words that we read together here: chastening, chastising, and correcting. Interestingly, in Strong's words, they're 3809, 3810, and 3811. They are all this close. So here is the gamut of parental instruction. Here's what these words mean and can refer to: tutoring, training, education, nurturing, instruction, teaching, the training up of a child, disciplinary correction, and rebuke, to tell of a fault, to convince, or to convict. So this almost deals with absolutely everything that parents have to do in the raising of their children. Now, there's a word in here that would maybe cause you to pause, and it's in verse 6, and it's the word scourge. We know what a scourge is. But here we have this word, and that's really what it means. It means to flog. It actually refers to corporal punishment. So corporal punishment is biblical. I don't see anybody getting up and leaving. It has been misused, though, in many societies. It is pretty much under the influence of culture and prevailing laws. It can be considered child abuse if it's misinterpreted. It's very difficult. If you live in Canada, don't try using corporal punishment on a child in public, because you could be reported and that child could be taken away from you. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I know that John and Andrew would be the first two hands up, but how many of us got spankings when we were children? I mean, that's how I was raised. My dear dad, who was one of the most consistent and even-keeled men I have ever known. If I could pick one quality of my father that I could ask the Lord and he would give it to me today, it would be consistency. My father was a consistent man. I remember a couple times, there was one time when I was 10 or 11 that I'm not sure whether it was due to atmospheric conditions, but for about 6 nights in a row, my milk got spilled at the table. And my father had enough. He said, look, of course, none of it was my fault. He says, look, if that happens again, he says, you're getting the belt. So the very next night was a Saturday, and he had come in from working out in the yard, and some climactic change occurred that tilted the kitchen, and somehow my milk got dumped on the table again, and he said, okay, you've had it. So he got up, and he says, get up and bend over that chair. So he had been wearing his old pants that day, and he hauled off his old belt, and he took one swing, and the belt broke, which I found funny. And I started laughing, and he said, don't you move. And he went back to his room, and he got his new Sunday go-to-meeting belt, and he came back out, and he finished things off. Another time, I was 5 when I started learning how to play the piano, but even better than piano, I learned how to play the fool. And one night in gospel meeting, I was playing the fool, and he took notice of it. So as soon as the meeting was over, he came back and he said to me, when you get home, you're getting the belt. So that was double punishment, because I had to endure a 15-minute ride just thinking about the whole thing. So I brought a redemption songbook home with me, and I inserted it into an anatomically correct position, and he come up to my room and he says, you bend over. And he took a swing and it didn't sound like me. And he said, what was that? So, again, appropriate. It was very appropriate. But you know, now kids can turn in their own parents. I mean, we live in a day, it just happened last week. A little 6-year-old boy playing with his mother's cell phone called 911 from the back seat of the car because his father went through a red light. And he's talking to 911 while the father's sitting up front. He says, my daddy just went through a red light. We live in a society that you have to be very, very careful. But the discipline here, including when it is appropriate to use corporal punishment. And I would just ask you this question. I don't have an answer for this. But when Scripture talks about corporal punishment, it deals with something other than the hand. It deals with something in the hand. So I would ask you, is that what God is really trying to teach us, that we maybe shouldn't use our hand? My dad used to say to me, he said, listen, If you do that again, you are not going to sit for a week. And that was very often impetus enough for me to settle down. But one of the things that I would do over, and I'm confessing this to you, by heredity, I am an Irish redhead. And that's a pretty volatile combination. And one of the things, if God ever gave me a do-over, but he can't, but I would absolutely not have dealt with my children in anger as there were times that I did. So from here, from this passage, moms and dads, I would just say that all of these meanings of nurturing and training up a child and instruction and teaching that God uses to us, he doesn't do it to us in anger. He just doesn't. Because now that we're his children, he completely loves us. He's angry with the wicked every day, but he doesn't deal with us in anger. There's a motivational speaker by the name of Zig Ziglar, and he says this: don't do something permanently stupid just because you are temporarily upset. And we can easily get so temporarily upset with what the kids do after we've told them 12 times not to do it that we can just go overboard. James Richards said this: the wise learn by instruction, the slow learn by correction, the foolish learn by consequences, and the selfish never learn. So one of the reasons why there are so many examples in the Bible given to us of imperfect parents. I mean, if every couple in the Bible was perfect, we'd be in despair. I mean, if we saw success story after success story, we would just shake our heads and think we could never measure up to this. But every couple that was imperfect in the Bible as a family unit was imperfect for one simple reason. They were imperfect individuals to begin with. That's what we all are. Just think of Adam and Eve. We heard about them yesterday from our brethren. There was a problem with headship and stepping out of order. Abram and Sarai, confusion as to roles. They had a role reversal. And then Abram lied twice about his wife. Isaac and Rebecca, we heard that from Andrew yesterday, I believe. Rebellion versus God's plan. Manipulation, deceit. Moses and Zipporah, they compromised. Their principles were wrong. David and Michael, she made public criticism of her husband and did not show each other mutual respect. David and Bathsheba, I mean, what a union that was. An ungodly union. It produced Solomon. But you know what they lost? David, they lost a newborn baby. He lost his daughter Tamar with what Amnon did to her. And then Absalom, the other son, was so upset, he killed Amnon. And Tamar was in disgrace for the rest of her life. And then Absalom was killed. So these, and that was the man after God's own heart. So all of these serve as examples that we're all imperfect. I thought yesterday, though, when John was talking about how God, who made the blueprint, can heal a marriage. If you want an example for this, look at Job. Job lost in one day everything that he held dear. He lost his crops. He lost all his barns. He lost all of his servants except for the couriers that brought him bad news after bad news. And then, oh, by the way, he lost 10 children. And if that wasn't enough, he lost the confidence and the help of his wife. She said, curse God and die. So it would seem that Job basically lost everything. And he had a wife at the time of grief that turned against him. But how does the book end up? Well, he had 10 more children to the same woman. So if God can correct a series of heartbreaks that happened at the start of that book, look at what he did by the end of the book with the same two people. So, the next one we're going to look at is Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. This was read by Jim Smith from the platform the night I got saved. and it is a chapter that will always remain dear to me. Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. So one basically asked for the post-death inheritance of the old man. And at that moment, the father was so kind and benevolent that he divided up everything to both boys. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. So that means that this boy was so low that he even failed as a beggar. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and repeatedly kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now, we have heard this, and those of us who speak have used this countless times in the gospel. But I would like you to think about this not as the story of the prodigal son, but as the story of what it really is, the story of the prodigal's father. And the qualities of God that I would like to consider from this passage are provision, patience, prayer, and pardon. Provision, patience, prayer, and pardon. So this boy was so insolent and arrogant, he considered his father as good as dead. He basically said, Father, I'm not willing to wait until you kick the bucket. In my mind, you're as good as dead. I want my money now. So notice that there was never a word of anger or rebuke on the part of the father. Now, I am talking to myself first, but I can tell you that that's not how I would have reacted. Secondly, the father did not run after him or send his servants to try to bring him back. What did he do? Well, I think that every day that dear old man waited and watched and wept. We don't read that he worried, but I think most parents would. But what he did while the boy was gone was to prepare the fatted calf. Now, I'm not a farmer. I understand it takes between 2 and 2.5 to 3 years to fatten up a calf. So he started his preparation for the homecoming. And then he stood at the end of the lane day after day, and he waited for the boy to come home. This touches my heart because I have heard from dear, dear Christians this weekend about prodigal children and grandchildren. And every one of us knows sincere, faithful, godly Christians who have children who have turned out exactly the opposite of what we hoped and prayed for. God knows, and he understands. He is the father of the prodigal. This old man is perhaps one of our most beautiful examples in the Bible of our Heavenly Father. It's not a parallel to God and his Son. It's a parallel to God and the sinner. C.S. Lewis once said, "There are only two kinds of people in the world and in the end. Those who have said to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says on the final day, 'Thy will be done.'" So the father basically said this to the boy as the boy made his demand. He said, "Son, your will be done." And off he went. And he didn't rebuke him or chastise him or shout after him or scream anything at him as he headed down the road. He did not disown him from the family. He remained to him as father. Now, he couldn't be to him a father while the boy was in the pig pen. And you know, that's just a little aside here. That's why it was read yesterday. That's why the father at the end of 2 Corinthians 6, where we are warned against unions that are not of God, and we are told to be separate. And God says, don't touch the unclean at all. And he says, if you return to me and don't touch the unclean, I will be a father unto you. Now, my Heavenly Father will always be my father, but he can't be a father to me when I'm in the pig pen. Simply, he can't. But this father was always this boy's father. And he stood there and he waited. And notice that he didn't say anything to the son when the son come back. The son had a speech prepared. The father had tears. And this just lets you know the heart of our Heavenly Father. He is not waiting with a club or a belt or anything else you could imagine. He's waiting with tears. So as parents, this really impressed me that this dear old man who gave the boy provision, showed patience, probably prayed every day, and then extended him real pardon. He let the boy experience the tastes of his own defeats. Sometimes, each one of us just need to be taught the bitter lessons of life. Because God will always let me exert my will. He will never use his will to trump mine. There's only a few rare cases, one of which would be if I chose to defile the assembly of God. There's a promise that God will destroy that person. But he lets us learn our lessons, and he lets us return. He loves it when we return. So children learn more from what is caught than what is taught. And this boy caught a lot from his father when he came back. You know, he was not berated, he was not hollered at, and he was welcomed back warmly, and he was given the royal treatment. So it touched me, too, that he was fair to both boys. They were two totally different boys, but he was fair to both of them, and he treated them both fairly. Now, the next passage is in the little prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 7. These are two of the most glorious verses in all of the Bible. So when we get home to heaven, we need to try to find Micah and thank him for these verses. Verse 18 of chapter 7. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, I'd like to read those verses in two different ways. Just follow along, and I'm going to give you two newer translations of these glorious words. Verse 18, "Where is the God who can compare with you, wiping the slate clean of guilt, turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to the past sins of your purged and precious people? You do not nurse your anger, and you don't stay angry long. For mercy is your specialty. That is what you love most. Verse 19. And compassion is on its way to us. You will stamp out our wrongdoing. You will sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean. And one more, verse 18. There is no God like you. You forgave those who are guilty of sin. You don't look at the sins of your people who are left alive. You will not stay angry forever because you enjoy being kind. You will have mercy on us again. You will conquer our sins. You will throw away all of our sins into the deepest part of the sea. So here, the characteristics of our Heavenly Father are these: mercy, grace, forgiveness, and second chances. So this God wipes the slate clean of guilt. He turns a blind eye and a deaf ear. He doesn't nurse his anger or stay angry long. And I can only speak for myself, but I was guilty of that many times, that I retained my anger. And when the children did something as they were growing, especially one of them, who was really, really good at what he was doing, I stayed far, far too angry too long. I'll tell you this story. That I have an oldest son, I have a middle daughter, and then I have a younger son. And when I grow up, I would kind of like to be all three of them right now, which just shows the mercy and the grace of God. But my daughter, Christy, who I love with all my heart, she and I are very, very, very similar in temperament. And she had stayed in town when she was in her first couple years of school, and then she moved back to the house. So she was not just a kid. But I remember one day there was some issue that she and I were going after each other up in her bedroom. And finally I realized, well, I'm going to lose. And I just quietly walked away. And I went downstairs to the basement to go outside. And Jeremy at that time was living down in the basement. And I just stopped and I looked at him and he said, "You and Chris again?" I said, "Well, how did you know?" He said, "I could see it all over your face." So I looked at him, I said, "Jay, tell me something. Why does Christy always push my buttons and you don't?" I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Dad, do you think I don't know what buttons I could push?" I said, "Well, you never do." He says, "Well, I choose not to." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, what good would it do you and what good would it do me?" So I said, "Stand up, I need to give you a hug." But you know, we have to interact as parents differently with different children. I mean, five children in a family, and they're all five different temperaments sometimes. And it's very, very difficult. And it's easy for us to retain our anger. God doesn't do that. He does not nurse his anger. His specialty is mercy. He enjoys being kind. I look back on the times when I raised my kids, and there were times when I was unkind. I was not kind to them. I didn't manifest compassion. The psalmist said this: "He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." That's how God deals with me. Why should I not make an attempt as a father or even now a grandfather to deal with these children that way? I came across this quote. A little boy said, "I really, really wanted a new bike. I prayed to God for it, but then I realized that's not how God works. So I stole one and asked for forgiveness." And you know, we can take advantage of our God. We wouldn't let our children take advantage of us. But we can take advantage of our God because we know his character. His character is mercy, grace, forgiveness, and the God of second chances. I mean, we've heard recently of stories of restoration. I don't think there's anything more thrilling in the Christian family to hear anything else but a story of restoration. I think it's one of the grandest things because that is the kind of God we have. So he gives us mercy, which is deserved punishment withheld, and then he shows us grace, which is undeserved blessing bestowed. There's a man who lived far from here. And I want to tell you a story of what I heard happened to him when he was a child. His father was a very big, not physically, but a very big farmer. He had a huge farm with significant equipment and livestock and all the like. And he had a couple boys that were raised as farm boys. And one of the things that he had told his sons was he had never wanted them to play with matches. And one day he was off at a neighboring farm helping a neighbor take in their harvest. And this son, who was about 11 or 12, was by himself, and he decided that he was going to play with matches. The great tragedy was that he did it in the biggest barn, and the entire barn went up in flames. And not only was the barn lost, but all the livestock was lost, and all of the equipment. Everything burned. By the time they had gotten word to the father, he had gotten back to see nothing. As Andrew said yesterday, just burning rubble. The little boy was up on his bed, sitting, waiting for judgment day. His mother was so upset, she said, "You get upstairs and sit on your bed. Your father will be up to see you." His father was apparently, from what I've heard, an austere man. And the little fellow was sitting there absolutely beside himself in grief and anxiety and worry and impending doom. And his bedroom was at the head of the stairs. And he heard his father come in and talk to his mother. And he heard her say, "He's upstairs." So he heard his father at the bottom of the stairs. And then he could see his head come up to where he was sitting. His father walked into the room and he kneeled down in front of his son. And he looked at his son and he said, "Son, I love you." He said, "There's nothing that I could do to you or with you right now that would make you feel any worse than you feel right now. You disobeyed me. You have cost me hundreds of thousands of dollars, but I love you, and I am still your father." Now, I have to be honest. That is not how I would have acted. But that father that day displayed God to that little boy, and he acted as the heavenly father to his son. And I just thought that that was one of the most amazing stories I have ever heard of how a father in an extreme situation treated one of his sons. Now, the last passage is in James. James chapter 1. And we'll read verse 17. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above," comes from above, "and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change." God says in Malachi, "I am the Lord, I do not change." "With whom there is no variableness or change, neither shadow caused by him turning his back on us." That's really what that means. He will never change. He will always relate to us as the Father of light. And he will never turn his back on us. Now here, we have consideration, consistency, and control. First of all, my Heavenly Father's consideration of me and to me. It says he gives me the best, the appropriate gifts. Every good and every perfect gift. So basically every gift that we receive from our Heavenly Father is something we do not deserve. It says they are perfect. And that word simply refers to spiritual maturity, character development. So God gives us gifts to improve as children, the things that are beneficial. So There's always been a question from parents to their children. How far should we go with gifts? How lavish should we be? I mentioned this one weekend when John and I were together, but at the hospital one day on the lost and found email system, a mother posted that her four-year-old daughter's iPad had been lost, and she wanted help in recovering it. Now, as a joke, I got those little oval white things and gave them to my grandchildren as iPads, but that was not what they were after. I just did that once just to try to be funny. They didn't find it real funny. But here is a mother who was looking for her four-year-old's iPad. I've never owned an iPad. Someday maybe I'll get one. But here's a four-year-old that had a $600 or $700 top-of-the-line little tablet. And you see excess all around us. And too often I think parents try to use this to try to have the children think well of us. Well, it's certainly good to be good to your children. It's certainly good to gift your children. But just make sure that the gifts are those like the Father gives us for their growth, for their maturity, for their benefit, for their development, spiritual and character development. So, first of all, his consideration to us. Secondly, his consistency. I've already mentioned this about my dad. He never changes. And it's interesting that the Savior he provided for us is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So our Heavenly Father and his Son, our Savior, never change. So one of the greatest things that a parent can give to their child is consistency. And finally, control. Now, Andrew confessed to us yesterday that he was a bit of a control freak. I think most of us would have to agree and be honest that to a degree we're that. God is not a control freak. I mean, his control is not of us. His control is of him toward us. I noticed a few years ago, and John helped me notice this when we were together one weekend, but I was searching for what I'd been saved from. And if I were to ask you, what were you saved from, you would give me a lot of answers. From hell, from the lake of fire, from eternal separation from God, from being away from God forever, for the punishment of my sins. All of them are great answers, but the only place I could find was Romans 5, verse 8, that says, saved from wrath. Now, wrath is an inanimate object. It does not stand alone. Wrath is connected with somebody who is angry. So the wonderful teaching that I've so enjoyed is that the God of mercy, the God of love, the God of peace, the God of grace, the God of salvation wants me to be saved so that he can save me from the God of wrath. He's actually, when he saves a sinner, he's saving a sinner from himself, from the other aspect of his character. So you and I have been saved by this amazing, loving, compassionate Heavenly Father, so that he could save us from wrath, the God of wrath. And that's the control. He doesn't control us, but he controls himself for us. Now, just very quickly, because we're almost done. It says, there is no change, neither is there shadow of turning. And this means turning your back. Have you ever had somebody turn their back on you while you were talking to them and walk away? It's not a real comfortable situation. It's happened to me. Sometimes I can remember that I deserved it. And I learned a lesson when that person turned from me and left. Going as far as a parent can go, the ultimate turning of back is disowning a child. I have patients in my practice, and it stuns me when some of them will talk to me about it. They've disowned their children. I can't conceive of that. But neither can God, because God will never disown us. And you remember in Psalm 41:9, the psalmist wrote some words that would eventually come true of the Lord Jesus But it came true of David and a man named Ahithophel. And he said, my own familiar friend who ate with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, how do you lift up a heel against somebody? Well, it's not when you're looking at them face to face. It's when you turn around and walk away. And as you walk away, your heel lifts. And that's what happened between Ahithophel and David. Touchingly, the Lord Jesus used these words. And he said, my own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. And that's when Judas betrayed him and turned his back and walked away. So here we see that God has consideration for the best of gifts. He has a consistency in his dealing with us and towards us. And he has control, not of us, but of himself towards us. John Maxwell said this, we teach what we know, but we reproduce what we are. So, dear young parent in the meeting, it is one thing to teach your children what you know, but they will do so much better if we are able to teach them and reproduce in them what we are as Christians. We all fail. I look back on this and like the men said yesterday, there were times that we thought, you know, maybe we shouldn't do this. Because this so grips us. And yes, next week we'll be tested on it, guaranteed. So next week, when I interact with my kids and grandkids, I plan to keep my mouth shut. But we have a God, Hebrews. He chastens us, he chastises us, and he corrects us, and he does it all in love. Mom or dad, how many times did you ever, before administering the Board of Education, how many times did you say, this will hurt me more than it will hurt you? Well, let me tell you something. Your kids don't believe that. There was one time I remember specifically that Christy loved chewing gum, and she loved it to the point that we stopped buying it for her because she was heading toward rotten teeth at the age of six. So she found that there was an unlimited supply of gum available to her that she didn't have to buy. It was stuck underneath tables and clothes racks and department stores. So I'll never forget the first time. Chris, what are you doing? I'm chewing gum. Where'd you get it? I found it. So we talked with her about that, and we were not able to break her addiction. She was hooked. So there was one time we come home from shopping in town, and she had a mouthful of a wad of four other people's gum working away on it. And I said, where'd you get that gum? No answer. I said, okay, dear. You know, I remember the room in our house. It's now the laundry room. I remember taking that little girl in there, and I remember, I don't know what I did with her, but she left in tears for her mother. And I sat in tears in that room. I thought, you know, is this what being a dad is all about? I mean, what is she going to get? That was 35 years ago. I thought, what is she going to get from a piece of gum? Is it really a big deal? And she was in hysterics, and her mother, of course, mothers are upset, but she knew it had to happen. But I sat in there, and I closed the door after her, and I cried. And I thought, my goodness, I thought being a father was supposed to be fun. We all have times that are so difficult for us. And then we try our best before the Lord, and the children do not turn out the way that we wanted. We're going to talk about that in the Bible study specifically, and I hope we can be of some real help to you. But our Father chastens us, he chastises us, and he corrects us. And then James, he does it with consideration, with consistency, and control. We noticed in Luke, provision, patience, prayer, pardon. And in Micah, a God, a Father of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and a second chance. So think about the first family. this single parent family, the father and his son, they have experienced and endured all of the heartaches, the hardships, the sadnesses, the difficulties, the separation that human families go through. It happens to us because of our sin. It happened to them because of our sin. So all the heartaches that were caused to a heavenly father and to his beloved son were my fault. But our heavenly father, as the head of the first family ever named, puts his character as father on display. So throughout scripture, he has advanced for us his character in his dealings with us as wayward children. Now, Lord willing, when we close in prayer, we're going to take a 10-minute break in the Bible study, and we'll run it right into questions and answers. And by the way, John suggested that we make it a question and Andrew session. So I think Andrew's in for a bit of a surprise.
You didn't get the memo to listen to Lindsay.
No. That was a virus. In the following Bible study, we're going to look at 10 specific scriptures that are going to deal with real specifics in your family and in mine. Family relationships and dynamics, we're going to consider parental responsibilities. We're going to speak to fathers, mothers, children, grandparents, all with the understanding that God's ideals never change. His blueprint is forever settled in heaven. And that means nothing on earth can corrupt it, and nothing on earth will change it. So we have an unchanging God, an unchanging Savior, a Father who demonstrates his love towards us in a million ways. And his quality, his characteristics, his character in dealing with us is the ideal for us in dealing with our children. So let's just take a moment and pray.